we better pray about this. And before I pray, my daughter has a fever. She woke up with a fever this morning, so Susie's staying home with her. And my daughter said, Daddy, could you have everyone pray for me at church? And I said, okay. So I'm going to pray for my daughter. She has just a little bit of a fever, but we'll pray for her too. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the rain and just a reminder of your power and the great control that you have over this earth. We just pray that it wouldn't get too much. We also ask that as we get into this sermon, that you would be the guide, that your spirit would speak through me, that the study and the time I've put into it would come forth, and that it wouldn't be for my glory, but for yours alone. I pray, Father, that for those who need to pull something away from this message this morning, that their hearts would be attuned to it, and that they would get the information and hopefully the change that they need. And so I just pray that you can guide and direct everything. I mean, Father, pray for Samantha, help her feel better, and watch over her so she gets lots of rest today. Thank you for all the good things you give us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. If you're new with us today, I just need to warn you what's going on here. We're studying the Song of Songs. Most people haven't even read the book, let alone had a preacher spend 10 weeks, which, by the way, we're halfway through, just so you know, but spend about 9 or 10 weeks talking about the subject, and that's what we're doing. Briefly, what the Song of Songs is about, Solomon wrote 3 books of the Bible. He wrote Proverbs, he wrote Ecclesiastes, he wrote the Song of Songs. Song of Songs is either one of his greatest songs or compilation of his greatest songs. We're not for sure, but it's definitely a song. It's a form of poetry. And so as we go through it, it's kind of hard to follow. So hopefully you have your Bibles with you, because this is going to be one that you're going to want to tag along with me. And if you don't have a Bible, there's little Bibles scattered in some of the chairs. So you definitely want to open up to Song of Songs chapter 3. The main characters in these songs are obviously Solomon. And Solomon is a young man. He's the young king of Israel, David's son. This is before his many wives and his many concubines. This is his first love, his first wife. And we're calling her Tirzah because in the Song of Songs, she's referred to as the Shulamite, which means Mrs. Solomon. Not an attractive name, so we've given her a beautiful name, Tirzah, which is a beautiful city in Israel. And I think next week, Solomon is actually going to call her Tirzah, or refer to her in that regard. So we'll pick up on that next week. So that's kind of the setting of where we're going. And we're just looking in at the intimate life of these two lovebirds. We're jumping around from all different kinds of settings and situations in their early married life. And today, we're going to jump into their wedding day. And so we're going to see the wedding day, we're going to see the wedding night, and you're going to have just quite a great experience. As always, you are more than welcome to text me a question during the message. And thankfully, you guys have been really nice to me so far. You haven't had to see the preacher sweat up here with any difficult questions. That may change today. We'll find out. But if you want to text me a question, I think my number's up there. Go ahead and text that to me. And I think I'm planning on having enough time to answer questions today. So go ahead and feel free to text me anything that pertains to today's subject, which sets a whole other can of worms right there. So I think we're ready to go. Let's get after it and open up your Bibles to Song of Songs, chapter 3. And we're going to pick up on a wedding procession. Speaking here is more than likely Tirzah. As I mentioned before, we're not always sure who's speaking because in the Hebrew text, they don't give us these nice little labels that say some of the things that they have in your Bible. It says friends, beloved, lover. We don't get that in the Hebrew Bible. So we have to kind of figure that out for ourselves, kind of deduce that from the situation. So we're guessing that this is Tirzah, the beloved, who's speaking here. So we're going to pick up verse 6. She says, "Who's this coming from the desert like a column of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and incense, made from all the spices of the merchant? Look, it's Solomon's carriage, escorted by 60 warriors, the noblest of Israel, all of them wearing the sword, all experienced in battle, each with his sword at his side, prepared for the terrors of the night." I don't think she's referring to the wedding night being scared. I think it's just protection. We'll talk about that in a moment. Verse 9, King Solomon made for himself the carriage. He made it of wood from Lebanon. Its posts he made of silver. Its base of gold. Its seat with upholstered. It was upholstered with purple. Its interior lovingly inlaid by the daughters of Jerusalem. Come out, you daughters of Zion, and look at King Solomon wearing the crown with which his mother crowned him on the day of his wedding and the day his heart rejoiced. This is quite a party. This is an incredible scene. In fact, Tirzah from a distance sees what looks like a column of smoke coming towards her. It turns out that this is all the myrrh and incense that Solomon is burning before his procession. He has spared no expense for this day. This wedding day is going to be special. Now, ladies who are planning to get married soon or in the near future, this is not biblical precedent to break the bank when it comes to getting everything you need for your wedding day, okay? Solomon, remember, was king. He had a nice big bank account. You know, he was living still within his means. But you can still understand that this was a very, very important day. This was probably the most important day for these two young lovers. Now, I bring this up because the wedding ceremony is a huge, important day for all of us, too, is it not? I mean, it should be the pinnacle of the relationship to that point. And one of the things that a marriage represents is it's a covenant relationship. Now, you've heard me talk a ton about covenant relationship in regards to our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. The very most important covenant relationship you will ever enter into in your entire life is your covenant relationship with God through Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. Don't ever miss that. If you're going to do any one thing in your life, can you enter into a covenant with God. But the second most important relationship you'll ever make on planet Earth, if you're fortunate and blessed to have a spouse, is your covenant relationship with a husband and wife. Those are the two most important covenants you'll ever enter into your entire life. It is special. It means something. There is depth. There's meaning behind every aspect of it. It is so, so, so important. And I emphasize this because in our culture right now, marriage is getting trash. I mean, it's the bottom line. Right now, we're trying to figure out what marriage is. Is it husband and wife, or is it two husbands and two wives, or is it a guy and a goat? I mean, I don't know. What is it? Just wait. The goat thing will happen. I just guarantee it's going to happen. Someone's going to marry some. You know, what is marriage? We're trying to redefine that, if it needs redefined, which it doesn't. And so it's getting trashed in that regard. And then you have our culture, which comes up with great TV shows like The Bachelor and The Bachelorette, that makes, you know, choosing a spouse a beauty pageant, you know, someone that you really like to hang out with in a hot tub and drink champagne. I mean, is that how you pick a spouse? I don't think so, right? And yet we've made marriage into a very shallow, a very empty relationship that's there just to make you happy. And what we see have seen over the last few weeks and culminating today is that this marriage covenant that Tirzah and Solomon are entering into is a big deal. It's the epic of their relationship to this point. And so I want to just leave you with this thought before we journey into the rest of this morning, is that this: if you would give all of your life to the covenant that you've made with God and the covenant that you've made with your spouse, if you give all of your time and all of your energy to that covenant, at the end of your life, when all is said and done, you will have no regrets on this planet. The two most important covenants that you can have are those two. Okay? I just leave you with that thought. We'll come back to it kind of at the end. So, obviously, Solomon is sparing no expense when it comes to this wedding day. But one of the things that I find interesting is that not only has he not sparing expense, but he's not forgetting any of the protection regarding his wife and this whole event. He brings not 30, which was the typical bodyguard armament that a king would have, but he brings 60 bodyguards along with this procession to go pick up Tirzah. And these aren't your typical rent-a-cops, okay? These guys aren't packing heat. These guys are trained killers who he has brought with him to protect this procession. 60 of them. 30 for himself and 30 for his bride. He wants this procession, which is going to move from Lebanon all the way up to Jerusalem, to be safe. He doesn't want bandits to come in, to wreck this day, to take away his bride, to take away his wife-to-be. He wants everything to be perfect. Now, the reason that this is really significant, and I'm going to speak to the guys here first, is that it's really important that you are ready to protect your wife. One of the roles that you play within the marriage relationship is to guard and to protect your wife. What that means, well, let's back up. To you guys that aren't married yet, okay? If you're not married, one of the cues that's going to help you know that it's time for you to get married, or that's a good thing for you to get married, is, well, first of all, you have someone to marry. That's a good starting point, just so you understand. But that you can provide for her, that you have a job, you know, you're not living in your parents' basement, you know, playing Xbox all the time, that you actually have a job, that you have a car that she can drive, you know, that she's going to have a cell phone, that she's going to be protected. That's a huge cue that says, okay, it might be a good time for me to think about getting married, you know, because I can take care of her, I can protect her, I can provide for her. Now, for you husbands, likewise, it's your role to provide and protect for your wife. Because one of the things that we see about Terza is she has a lot of what? Fears. A lot of concerns. We're going to see a couple of those today. She's concerned over things that have happened in her past and things that might happen in her future. And one of the things that Solomon continues to come in and do is say, honey, it's all right. I have it taken care of. You're protected. So guys, whether it's, you know, the house, taking care of the house, you live in a safe neighborhood, whatever it may be, it's you're going to great lengths to create a place of protection for your wife. That's one of the jobs that you're supposed to do. And so ladies also, just so you ladies aren't married yet, if you're looking for a guy, and if he, you know, you think he might be serious, does he have a job? Can he take care of you? Is that something that he can do? I mean, that's a huge qualification that we see. One other thing, to those of you who are married, to you guys, things like your will, things like life insurance, you know, you want to know that your wife is taken care of when you're gone, right? And that's one of the ways you protect and provide for her. And you see that here with Solomon. He's sparing no expense. He's bringing out a ton of protection so that his wife, Terza, is well taken care of. Let's keep reading. We read all the way through. The one last thing I wanted to point out here was this thing with his wife, or his mom. This isn't a coronation ceremony where he gets crowned by his mom. Instead, this is a blessing from his mom. Do you know who Solomon's mom is? Bathsheba. Remember Bathsheba and her thing with her little tryst with David, the old adultery thing and that whole mess? Do you think Bathsheba knows a thing or two about relationships that go bad, things that not to look for and things to avoid? And here we have kind of a cool scene where Bathsheba is giving her blessing to Solomon and saying, I put this crown on your head, I bless you, I give you my blessing, be happy. And Solomon is then happy because his mom is happy about Terza and about this whole event. See, everything has happened just the way it's supposed to. They've done the right path, they've done the right things, and it's going to be an awesome day. Now, last few weeks I've talked about how marriage can be difficult, and things of that nature, and it can be. And marriage was intended to help make you holy. But one of the things that we also know is marriage can have moments of incredible happiness. And when you do things right and you put things in the right order, your marriage day can be an incredible day of happiness. And we see that here with Solomon and his bride. So we go from this incredible scene of the wedding day, and then we fast forward to the wedding night. And I know you ladies are like, what happened? You know, what about the flowers and the decorations? And, you know, we want to know about the ceremony and who played the lyre and what was going on. And all I can say, ladies, is a guy's writing this, okay? And he's very focused on the next event. That's the best explanation I can give to you. Because what we jump to now is in chapter 4, verse 1. And Solomon picks up in the wedding night. And he gives a very vivid description of his bride. And he starts from the head and makes his way down. Here we go, verse 1 of chapter 4. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful. Your eyes behind your veil are doves. She's peaceful. She's very tranquil. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Mount Gilead. Now, I know that doesn't sound attractive to you ladies, but let me paint a picture for you. First of all, the goats were probably very dark goats. They had a dark hair to them. And so from a distance, you could see a flock of dark-haired goats going up a mountaintop, or up a mountain, and it would shimmer in the light, and it would be very dark and wavy and moving. And so he's envisioning this very nice, long, dark hair of Terza, just giving her a beautiful compliment. She has beautiful, long, black locks of hair. He loves it. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep just shorn coming up from the washing. So she has white teeth. Oh, but it gets better. Each has its twin. Not one of them is alone. She has all of her teeth. She has a great dental plan. Not one is... She doesn't play hockey. She has all of her teeth. That was probably a big deal back then, I'm just guessing. She didn't have that big gape-tooth smile, you know, on their wedding night. That would be very very weird. So she has all of her teeth. That's a good thing. The rest are pretty obvious. Your lips are like a scarlet ribbon. Your mouth is lovely. Your temples behind your veil look like the halves of a pomegranate. She loves the look of her skin. Your neck is like the Tower of David, built with elegance. There's no way around this. She has a long neck. I mean, towers aren't short and squatty. They're tall, and they're slender, and they're long. She has a very long neck. And evidently, you know, every guy has that favorite body part of his wife. For David, it seems like he really likes her neck. Okay, and it's long and it's slender. And I don't know if that's a great thing in that culture about what beauty is, but he really likes her neck. In fact, he says you can hang all these shields around it. So it looks good even with a lot of jewelry upon it. You have a beautiful neck, is what he's saying. I love your neck. Then we go to verse 5, the verse that we've all been dying to get to. Your two breasts are like two fawns, like twin fawns of a gazelle that browse among the lilies. I don't even know where to go with this, except for, you know, calling your wife's breasts furry woodland creatures is kind of strange. So I'm not thinking it so much he's painting a picture, but think of two little fawns, you know, two little baby fawns. You know, they're cute, they're cuddly, you know, you want to hold them. When you go to the zoo with your kids, what's the area you go to be with the little fawns? The petting zoo, right? Okay? I think it's more of a description of what he would like to do as opposed to what they look like. That's just... And can I just add one more thing here to this as well before we lose it? But... ladies, if you wonder why your guy is so visual and why he's so handsy, it's because God made him that way. I mean, here is an incredible example of Solomon, who is not only very explicit in his description, but he can't keep his hands off his wife. And according to God, it looks like that's a really good thing. It's a really good thing. So I'm just making that observation. Go to verse 6. Until the day breaks and the shadows flee, I will go to the mountain of myrrh and to the hill of incense. Again, use your imagination. Mountains and hills on his wife. You can figure that one out. Verse 7. All beautiful you are, my darling. There is no flaw in you. Wow. He's really in love with this girl, isn't he? And he says, there's no flaw in you. Now, here's the question. Is there a flaw? I mean, I've yet to meet a person that doesn't have some kind of flaw, something that they wouldn't like to change, right? The birthmark, the freckle, the mole, you know, the little cowlick. You know, there's always something. And we've already identified with Terza that she's really dark-skinned, and that doesn't fit the cultural norm of beauty. And you have this long, you know, she's long neck, and maybe that's not the cultural norm. But what we learn about Solomon here, and this is really important, guys, listen to this, is that he gets his idea about what beauty looks like from Tirzah. He hasn't identified beauty from the culture. He said, you know, I'm marrying you, Tirzah, and you are beauty for me. Now, this is so important, guys, because in our culture, even more so than in Solomon's day, we are bombarded with images and a culture that says this is what beauty is. And so you go get groceries and you're confronted with a magazine that says this is beauty. All right, you flip through the channels on TV and you're confronted with images, infomercials. This is what beauty is, right? You get on the internet, there's images of what beauty is supposed to be. And if we give our minds and our eyes and our lives over to getting our beauty from these images, then we're not getting our beauty from where it's supposed to be, and that's from our wife. And so that's why pornography is such an incredible evil, in that it sucks you away from your relationship with your wife, because all of a sudden you're saying, no, beauty is this image, beauty is this picture. And what Solomon says, no, is my standard for beauty is my wife, Tirzah. When I see her, that is beauty. And I'm not going to pursue other images. I'm not going to look at other things, because this is my wife. This is beauty. Now, that doesn't mean that Solomon probably didn't have issues. I mean, he goes to the palace. There's probably women everywhere. But what he's committing his life to is saying, you know, when I define beauty, I define it by the standard of Tirzah. And so for you guys, you know, no matter what's going on in your relationship with your wife, you've entered in a covenant with her, and she is beauty. She is your standard of beauty. And the things about her and the things that probably she doesn't even like that you like, you need to convey those to her and say, honey, you're beautiful. You are my standard for beauty. But it also reminds us why we guys specifically need to guard our hearts and guard our eyes about what we look and what we pursue, because our beauty comes from our wife, just as it did for Solomon that night. Let's keep reading. Verse 8. come with me from Lebanon. We haven't talked about this a lot, but Tirzah, her home country is Lebanon, which is the southern part of Israel. My bride, come with me from Lebanon, descend from the crest of Amana, over here near Coralville, from the top of Sinir, the summit of Hermon, from the lion's dens and the mountain haunts of the leopards. In other words, leave your fears behind. Leave the fears of when you were growing up. Leave the fears that you had, the things that scare you. Leave them behind. Come with me, be with me. She's just trying to get her to put her fears behind her. And then verse 9, you have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. Now that whole sister thing, I know that's kind of weird for us, but in that culture, that was an endearing remark, that you were as close to me as my sister. You were like family to me. And literally, she is becoming family. But she had, so Tirzah was not only his lover and wife, but his friend. They had a very incredibly close relationship on every level, physically, intimately, friendship. They were very close, just like his sister. But I love what he says here in the next verse. You have stolen my heart, my sister, my bride. You have stolen my heart with one glance of your eyes, with one jewel of your necklace. How delightful is your love, my sister, my love, or my bride. How much more pleasing is your love than wine, and the fragrance of your perfume than any spice. That word love is referring to, in Greek, or in Hebrew, it's the word dod, which is an erotic sexual love. So he's saying, you are a great lover. Everything that I look for in this physical relationship you have, you are everything I'm looking for. It's almost to the point where Solomon is, and just imagine a man on his wedding night. He doesn't know what to say. I mean, the emotions, the senses, everything is just overwhelming. He's just beginning to say all these things. But he's revealing to us his heart, that he is smitten by this girl, that he is in ecstasy and in rapture, that this girl is everything that his heart desires. And then verse 11, your lips drop sweetness as the honeycomb, my bride. Milk and honey are under your tongue. And we all thought the French invented this kiss. It sounds like Solomon and Tirzah were well aware of this kiss long before the French ever came along. It was very explicit in his relationship with his bride here. And then then the next phrase, the fragrance of your garments is like that of Lebanon. Okay, let's go to verse 12. Here's the part I want to hang out on for a little bit. You are a bride, or a garden locked up, my sister, my bride. You are spring enclosed, a sealed fountain. Your plants are an orchard of pomegranates with choice fruits, with henna and nard and saffron, calamus and cinnamon, with every kind of incense tree, with myrrh and aloes and all the finest spices. You are a garden fountain, a well of flowing water streaming down from Lebanon. He describes to her as a private, locked-up garden. Now, in this culture, gardens were very an important place to the culture. People loved to go there to relax. And if you're wealthy like Solomon, you literally had in your palace a private garden that you would go that was just yours. And he compares Tirzah to being a private garden, a sanctuary. But notice something. She's not a public garden. She's a private garden. And everything that he sees in her, that he's just described to her, about her is private, is his. And then he goes into this incredible description with all these different spices and plants and trees and fruits, and you're getting this visual palette of colors and of smells and senses. And he's saying, this is you. This, all these wonderful things, this is you, and it's for me. You are my garden. That's a pretty powerful image, don't you think? That this is a garden just for Solomon, his own private garden. Now listen to what Tirzah's response. Now, for those of you who've been with us through this whole series, you know that Tirzah she's a chatty lady. She likes to talk and likes to talk about a lot of things. Listen to her brief response. She says, "Awake, north wind, and come, south wind, blow on my garden, that its fragrance may spread abroad. Let my lover come into his garden and taste its choice fruits." What's Tirzah saying? She's giving an invitation. She's letting her lover, her husband, come and be with her. She's opening up her garden for her husband. It's an incredible invitation that she's allowed no one else to this point to come into her garden. And now at this point, she's allowing her husband, who has fought for her, who's protected her, who's provided for her, who's revealed her beauty. She says, come. come and taste of the fruit of this garden. It's awesome, an awesome scene. And we're reminded of 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, where the Apostle Paul says to husbands and wives in their relationship, he says, husbands, your body is not yours, it's your wife's. And wives, your body is not yours, it's your husband's. We get this whole imagery coming forth about what the marriage relationship is supposed to look like. Remember, one flesh? And here you have Solomon declaring all these images in terms of responding, come into my garden. But again, they've done everything right up to this point, everything the way they're supposed to do. And so then we pick up with chapter 5, verse 1. And what we have here is the consummation of the marriage covenant. Now up to this point, they've said their vows. They probably signed their marriage license if they did that. They kissed the bride, they exchanged rings, all that stuff. I don't know if they did that for sure, but that's, you understand what I'm talking about. They've gone through the public ceremony, and now they're coming to the private ceremony, the consummation. As in Genesis 2:25, where the Bible says that the two will become one flesh, and it seals and it completes what God has created in man and woman. And here we have this in verse 5, or chapter 5, verse 1. I have come into my garden, my sister, my bride. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb and my honey. I have drunk my wine and my milk. In other words, it's awesome. You know, I don't want to hang out here for too long because I just feel like we shouldn't. You know, this is this moment between these two lovers when they seal everything that they've been doing to this point. It comes to fullness. It comes to completion. This is literally the oneness, the one flesh the Bible talks about between a husband and wife. Here it is. We get to see it. Then we get to the next, very next verse. Well, it's not even the next verse, the next phrase. And before I read it, I want you to know that we're not for sure who says this. Commentators kind of go back and forth. Well, who responds? Because in your Bibles, if you have the NIV Bible, it probably says friends. Now, my guess is their friends aren't in there. You know, go Solomon, you know, you go girl, you know. I'm just thinking that's not happening, okay? I'm thinking this, the scene is maybe a whole lot different, a whole lot more private. And so I agree with a number of the commentators that say that there would be a person or a being that would be in that room. Who would that be, do you think? I think it's God. I really do. I think God is a witness to everything that has been taking place up to this point. Listen then to what our Heavenly Father says about this incredible scene that we've been able to talk about. He says, eat, O friends, and drink. Drink your fill, O lovers. So what do we learn about, well, first of all, what do we learn about sex? Is sex God? No, God's God. He's there. He's created this. He's there watching it. So sex isn't God. Okay, that's the big liar culture tells us. Is sex gross? Well, I'll leave that up to you. So far, in the things that we've seen, it's not gross. In fact, according to Solomon, it's pretty awesome. Okay, we'll hear from Tirza later. Trust me, we'll hear from her. So what's that mean? It means that sex within the bounds of a covenant relationship, of a covenant marriage, is incredibly good. It's good. So that's it. That's today. That's all the stuff that we've talked about. We've seen their wedding day. We've seen it in explicit detail. So what do we do with all this? Well, here's my fear as we've gone through this whole series so far, is that we've talked about, you know, roles of men and women, things guys you're supposed to do, ladies you're supposed to do. We've talked about how to protect, how to fight for, you know, your marriage. We've talked about beauty. You know, we've talked about the sexual relationship. And here's my fear. My fear is that we go through this and you say, you know, that's great. That's good stuff for them. And maybe that's good for such and such down the street, but that just doesn't apply to me. Whether you're single, you know, and choosing to wait sexually, or maybe you're in a marriage and really struggling in the sexual relationship, you think, okay, that's great, that's a special, different occasion, but this doesn't fit me. That's the greatest lie and the greatest fear that all of us have to struggle with every day, is that as we read the Bible and listen to what God tells us to do, that we say, you know, that's just not for me. My situation is different. You know, I really love Him. And so what we do in private, you know, is different. Or, you know, I'm not going to give myself to my husband because things just aren't right. You know, and this doesn't apply to me. It's the biggest fear that I have for all of us here. Is we don't seriously consider what God's word to be truth, and that it does apply to our life. The reason I know this to be a fact is because Solomon, this incredible husband, this incredible lover, one day brings into Tirzah's house over 300 concubines, girlfriends, over 600 wives, I think it's 700 actually, which really brings into question as to whether or not Solomon was a wise man, right? It means he had 700 mother-in-laws. So I just don't get the whole idea of his wisdom. But he does this, and you think, this perfect man, this man who has done so many great things for Tirzah, has put all these pieces in place to have a great relationship, why would he wreck it? Why would he walk away from something that was so great? What happened? What went wrong? If you have your Bibles, turn real quick with me to 1 Kings chapter 11. So back a handful of pages. And I want you to listen to Solomon's story here as we wrap up. And I want to know if it resonates with you. 1 Kings chapter 11, verse 1. King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. Let me just say for a moment, those just aren't ethnic groups. Those are belief systems. Each one of those cultures that was represented worshiped different gods. Okay? They worshiped multiple gods. These were pagan ladies that Solomon had brought into his life. Solomon identified that he believed in the one true God, and yet here he invites all these women into his household. Listen to what happens. Verse 2. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, "You must not intermarry with them, because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods." Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely, as David his father had done. In other words, Solomon said, you know, I'm the wisest man on the earth. You know, I have a great relationship with Tirzah. But see, these other countries want to give me, you know, these girls. And, you know, and it's good for politics. And so, you know, that rule is old that God gave. And this is a new time and a new generation. And this doesn't apply to me. So I'm just going to ignore that for now. And I'm going to accept these ladies into my harem. And I'm going to accept these offers of these other wives. He said, that just doesn't apply to me. My situation is different. Sound familiar? All of us have said that phrase regarding things God has told us to do. Solomon did it, and it destroyed his life. Ultimately, it destroyed the kingdom. You know, it wasn't totally his fault, but it started a chain reaction of events that separated the kingdom. It's never been restored. Why? Because Solomon thought he knew what was best for his own life. And he pursued that, and it caused an incredible amount of havoc in his life. The same thing can be true of you. These things that we're talking about regarding marriage, about relationships, regarding sex, these are truths from God's Word. Remember how I started this whole series about why we're going to talk about this stuff? We talked about 1 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful and helpful for teaching, right? So that the man of God can be prepared for every good work. Well, here's Scripture. We've talked about it. We've looked at it. And God has a plan. And when you do those things the right way, good things happen. So let me close with this. Let me give four things for four different groups of people here. First of all, for you single guys out there, these would be my words for you, is guard your heart against any image of beauty that is not going to be your potential mate. Because somewhere out there, God willing, there is a secret private garden for you. Protect your eyes, protect the things you look at, and prepare your heart for that one true beauty that someday is going to come into your life. Also get a job, prepare yourself financially in every way possible so that one day you can protect and provide for life. Single ladies, you have a secret private garden. Keep it that way. Guard it. Chain it up. Protect it. Because it is intended for one man that one day, God willing, that you're able to meet up with and enter into a covenant relationship with you. Guard it. Protect it. Because on that day that you share it with him, it will be one of the most incredible days of your life. Okay? Guard it and protect it. And then don't settle. Don't settle for just any guy that says the nice, right things. Don't go through life thinking, I'm never going to find the right guy. And don't settle for a guy that doesn't believe in the one true living God, that believes in things that don't align with your belief system. Wait until the one man that is ready to fight for you, protect you, reveal your beauty, and who believes in God and Jesus with all of his heart. And to you married men out there, likewise, guard your eyes and your heart from the things that you look at. Your true beauty comes from your wife. And if that's an issue right now in your life, I just really encourage you to get down on your knees with your wife and say, honey, I'm sorry. I love you. You are my beauty. You're the one that I pursue with all my heart. But guard your eyes, guard the things you look at, because those other women in your life, the people that you run into, the people you flirt with, the people that maybe you see at the office, or the things you look at on the internet or on TV, those are going to disrupt your marriage. They're those little foxes that we talked about last week. They're going to get in there and they're going to steal away what true beauty is. And here Solomon has found her as it to be the beauty in his life. And he guards his life, at least up to a certain point, for her. But after that, he walks away. And then lastly, to ladies who are married. Just real quick as we wrap this up, your husbands get a ton of encouragement and connection with you in a sexual relationship. And it is so, so important to guys. And you guys probably know that better than I do. But if there are any issues or things that are keeping you apart, so sexually in a relationship, the best thing that you can do is just talk to your husband about it. Because if your husband knows what's going on, and you, I mean, if there's things in your past that maybe need to be brought out and dealt with, like abuse or issues sexually in the past that need to be dealt with, your husband wants to help you with that. And the more that you're able to talk about that relationship, the more it's going to help you to become one flesh. Because what we get scripturally, again and again and again, is that God intended husbands and wives to be one in every way possible, emotionally, physically, in ministry, in service. But here's the coolest thing. Ladies, when you share your life and your bodies and everything with your husband, he gets to participate in life with you. You're actually his garden. But to me, the coolest thing is God looks at that and he says, that's good. That's good. Enjoy. Eat. Share life together because I created it just to be that way. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for being very clear in your scripture about things that I know a lot of us have questions about. I pray that we would pursue these things faithfully, that we would seek to make changes in our lives and our marriages, protect those who are single, to put the most important things first, to have an awesome marriage someday. And for the marriages here, our Father, I pray for protection over them, that you would guard them from the evils and the little foxes that can sneak in and tear our marriages apart, and that we'd put every effort into coming together on every level, so that we would be one, just as you're one with us. Thank you. Thank you, Father. I pray for anyone here that needs to make some decisions to improve things in their marriage and their relationships. Give them the courage to make those changes this day. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, as the worship team comes up and as we wrap this up, do I have any questions? Do I have any questions? One. Oh, nice. All right. We haven't done this for a while. I feel kind of excited. How can you be a guard for someone who won't protect you? You can't answer your question. You can't. You can. And that's one of the things, I probably should mention this. If there are issues within the sexual relationship, one of the things, guys, it starts with you. And if you don't step back and look in the mirror and say, am I protecting my wife? Am I fighting for my wife? Am I providing for my wife? I mean, one of the reasons that she won't give you the garden is because you haven't done the things that you're supposed to do as a husband. And so that's a huge issue that sometimes in a sexual relationship, in a marriage, if things aren't right, you both need to step back and say, okay, what am I not doing right in the relationship? Okay, so that's a great question, but he kind of answered it. He needs to step in and protect, otherwise it's kind of hard to give. Okay, go ahead.